So we're now turning to our Bible reading, which you will find in the Old Testament. And we're going to begin a new series of messages walking through the short and beautiful book of Ruth. It's the 8th book of the Bible, if you're trying to find it. It's only 4 chapters long, and we're probably going to take 6 Sunday mornings to work our way through it. You'll find the words of the reading are printed in the diary that was waiting for you. But I'm going to hand over to Margaret, who's going to read chapter 1 for us this morning. Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her 2 daughters-in-law, she left the place she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you and to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the 2 women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Well, like many of you here, I had a grandfather who fought in the war. He was, for a short time, posted to Belgium and Holland. and he saw some terrible things. He was exposed to terrifying dangers. And while he was there, he was injured. And he had to be sent back to the UK to recover. And when I think about that aspect of his life, I think about it from a couple of different angles. The first is to think about just how close he came to death. How close did he come to death? Because when I think about that for him, even though it was way back in 1944, how close he came to death equates to how close I came to never existing. And how close my children came to never existing. It was nearly, in a sense, the end of the road for the whole family. But the other angle I see is how that injury that he sustained, which proved to actually not be too bad at all, was the means of preserving him. It removed him from danger. And it was therefore the means of preserving me and my family too. Who knows, maybe we were brought back from the brink. And there are countless family trees that testify to the same thing. And what we have in the book of Ruth is a little window into the happenings around a small family from Bethlehem. And how God brings them back from the brink of extinction. This family hits rock bottom. And yet, even from there, God is able to raise them and restore them. And he does something amazing. He not only saves the family name, which is in danger of being wiped out, but he rescues through that an entire nation. And he keeps on track his plan to save the world. This book is more than just a heartwarming tale of triumph over adversity. This is part of God's great plan to save you from your sin. And we see that because what this book is it's a bridge. Let me show you what I mean by that. Every time you come to a book of the Bible, you need to be asking the question, why was this written? The person who wrote it, and especially God, who through the person wrote it, what did he accomplish in writing it? Well, this book bridges a gap that you see if you look at the opening verse and the last verse of the book. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. I'm going to say a bit more about that in a moment, but it sets the scene for us. If you look back a page, the book prior to Ruth is the book of Judges, and it covers a significant period of Israel's history. After they'd entered into the promised land, they would, with some regularity, they'd be unfaithful to God, and God would allow their enemies to overrun them, and that would in turn lead them to repent, and God would raise up a judge who would deliver them and who would rule over them. And what's significant for us is what's summed up in the very last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. In those days, Israel had no king. And then you skip over to the very last verse of the book of Ruth, and what do you find? It's a family tree that ends with the birth of David. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. Israel's greatest king. The king to whom God made the promise that there would be a descendant of David who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And this is one of the bridges that fills that gap. How did we get from there to here? How did we get from those days when there was no king in Israel to the time when there is a king in Israel? It's as if we're drawn here, drawn in to see just how wonderfully God has been at work in history. Even in the hidden corners of history, among what appears to be insignificant people, and what seems to be a hopeless situation, God turns it around, and in doing so reveals his own greatness. And what's laid out for us in the opening five verses is really a tale of disaster. It is the tale of a family hitting rock bottom. We're introduced to this small family, Elimelech and Naomi, who have two boys called Mahlon and Chilion. And in what seems like no time at all, blow after blow comes until they couldn't get any lower. Now, we could call it a series of unfortunate events, which was which is actually the title I have on the page in front of me, but actually that doesn't quite capture it. What we have here is a succession of poor choices, a repeated lack of faith in God that brings about this calamity. So let's observe this in the passage together. The first thing I want you to notice is that this scene, it bears the marks of a faithless nation. A faithless nation. That opening line that sets the scene, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. It contains a lot. It's saying more than, oh, we didn't have a king yet. It's making a statement about the spiritual temperature in Israel in the time when the judges ruled. Again, you go to that last verse of the book of Judges, just over the page, hopefully. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. You find that that's a phrase repeated in the book of Judges. The time of the judges was not an era marked out by submission to God's law. It was not a time when people looked to God and to his word to help order their lives and to order their society. No, it was a time when, more literally, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of lawlessness. It was a time where people neglected God. And that's confirmed for us by these harsh conditions that have come about in Israel. It says there was a famine in the land. Now, we might wonder, well, was there something about the climate at that time that had caused them to have poor harvests? But it's much more significant than that. A famine in the promised land is spiritually significant. God said, I'm leading you into a land of milk and honey, a place of fruitfulness, and here they're in famine. It's spiritually significant. And it's exactly the sort of thing that God's people had been warned about before they went in. Before they enter into the promised land, Moses delivers to them the message and the important message about how they will have to conduct themselves as God's people in the land. This relationship they had with God, God had promised to bless them. They would know the fullness of his blessing as long as they remained true to him, submitting to the law of the Lord. And as they do that, they would reflect God in their society, and God would bless them. They would know fruitfulness. Their storehouses would be bursting to overflowing. They would have lots of children. These are the sorts of things that Moses tells them. Yet, if you depart from the Lord, then he'll curse the land. That is, he will withdraw his hand of blessing. And so if you want to read it, Deuteronomy chapter 28 gives you all of those blessings and curses that are promised. Let me give you a flavor of it. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. And this is what they're experiencing in the time of Ruth. Famine in the promised land is a symptom of unfaithfulness. But it's never something that God does to his people because he's vindictive towards them. This is God's setting off the alarm bell to shake them. These calamities that God sends, they're to drive his people to repentance, to turn back to him. God's aim in these things is always to restore the relationship. And yet, even though turning back to God is what this situation demands, human beings have a remarkable capacity to try everything else under the sun before we do that, don't we? And that's what we see happens with Elimelech and his family. Now, I know that as we read through these verses, it doesn't explicitly say Elimelech did a bad thing and went off to Moab. There's no explicit criticism here. But there's pretty strong evidence that this is a bad move that he makes. Not least of all because of the disaster that befalls his family. We're going to see next week that even Ruth, the Moabite woman, the Moabite widow, she comes to learn that it's better to be in the promised land where God has promised to bless his people than it is to have provision in a foreign land. But we'll see that next week. And that's the next tragic turn here. In the midst of a faithless nation, we see the choices of a faithless family. And it's not just that they leave the promised land, the place where God had said, that's where I will bless you, but it's where they choose to go instead. They go to Moab. Still verse 1, they went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now that likely doesn't mean very much to us. But for those who first heard this book of Ruth, who first picked it up to read it, that name Moab carried huge significance. And it brought all sorts of negative thoughts to their mind. Moab, and specifically the Moabites, were a people with a history. Their origin was shameful. Moab was one of the sons that resulted from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. And it was this people that consistently proved to be a thorn in the flesh of God's people. When they were out of Egypt heading to the promised land, the Moabites refused to allow them to pass through their territory on their way there. It was the Moabites who instead hired a prophet to denounce them and who would lure them to be unfaithful to God with Moabite women. In the time of the judges, it was the Moabites who for a spell oppressed God's people. They had if you've ever heard the story, they were the one who had the king who was great, big, and fat. And you know when Eglon stabbed him and the whole dagger vanished into the fat in his guts? I mean, if that doesn't make you go and read the book of Judges, nothing will. That was the Moabites. And for these reasons, the status of the Moabites was forever enshrined in the Jewish law code. I mean, listen to this. This is from Deuteronomy 23. No Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, and they hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on you. And so you see why leaving the promised land to go to Moab, of all places, is a bad choice. Moab was the embodiment of everything that was opposed to God. And this is where this family of four go to find some relief from the famine. And there's surely an irony here. We're told that they're from Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem literally means house of bread. They leave the house of bread to go to Moab to find food. Captures well what's going on here, I think. And like many compromises that we find ourselves making in life, the plan is to be there for a short while, and before you know it, you've been there for 10 years. That's what it tells us in verse 4. And that's just what happened to them. We'll just go there and we'll get food for this poor harvest season, and then we'll be right back. And before long, they are bound to the land of Moab. You see that? The two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they have Moabite wives. And so suddenly it's not so straightforward to get themselves back out of Moab. They're bound there. They're connected there. They've put down roots there. This was not a step of faithfulness to God. They went to Moab. these young men, they married Moabite women. And what are they doing? I mean, even from what we read from that passage in Deuteronomy 23, no Moabite or their descendant will be able to go into the assembly of the Lord to 10 generations. I mean, that's 400 years, 10 generations. But this is just how sin works. It is never content to just be. It always has to grow. It is well compared to a cancer. Where it appears, it proliferates, it grows. And it's not content with that. It spreads to other parts of the body and takes up residence there also. The Apostle Paul warns the Corinthian church that they mustn't be laid back about flagrant sin in the church, because it's like a little yeast in the batch of dough. You just need a little pinch of it and it spreads and infects everything. It grows. It gets into everything. Now, who would want to be in Elimelech's shoes? I suppose we need to give him some benefit of the doubt. This is a terrible position to be in. There's a famine in the land. He's got a family to provide for. What does he do? But we have to say that in taking them away from the things that God had promised to bless, he made a decision that maybe on its own seems understandable, but you see it in the big picture. It was this decision that helped to sow the seeds of faithlessness in his two boys. But what choice had he given them? This is what sin does. This is why the Bible repeatedly warns us as Christians against playing with sin. Be very wary of letting sin gain a foothold in any part of your life. This is why when Paul gives advice on sexual purity, he doesn't say, well, you can get away with this and you can get away with that. No, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sin. Don't try and dabble with it. Don't try and play with it. Don't try and come right up to the line of it. Get out of there, because this is what sin does. A small compromise with it today can mean being dominated by it in years to come. And just look around us at how sin gets a grip of people's lives. One of the obvious examples is the epidemic of pornography in our society. A small compromise on purity today very easily leads into a life that is dominated by lust. It's utterly binding on people. But even just think of the broader decisions that we make as families. Very struck by Elimelech stepping away from the place and the things that God had promised to bless in order to try and make their own way. I don't know, maybe it's just because it's been in my mind a lot, this idea of us gathering back together. When we meet together as his people, and we gather around the word of God, as we gather around the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the places where God tells us he blesses us. He gives us his grace. He is at work in his people when they do these things. And yet this is become non-essential for so many Christians in our age. Sporting events, fancying a long lie, I've got studying to get on with, there's a birthday party on, we really fancied a trip to the shops. Almost anything will displace the coming together of God's people to the thing that God has promised to bless. And while none of those choices are in themselves necessarily wrong, they very easily can form a pattern that teaches our children what our priorities are. What do we want to pass on to them? Are we sowing seeds for their growth in faith? Or are we sowing seeds that might actually help them to make poor choices? Anyway, this is a bleak picture we see in Ruth 1. A faithless nation, the poor choices of a faithless family, and there's even worse to come. Because it seems that they come to the end of the road. For the men in the family, it really is the end of the road. They die. Verse 3, Elimelech dies. She's left with the two boys. The two boys go off and marry these Moabite women, and after 10 years, they're dead as well. I think it's hard for us to grasp just how utterly devastating this scene is. I mean, I'm sure we pause for a moment and we just put ourselves in Naomi's shoes, and how utterly heartbreaking it must have been for that poor woman to lose her husband, to lose her two boys. And it doesn't get any worse than that. But it was worse than that. It was worse than that. Because she not only lost those people who were dear to her, these were the people she depended upon for her very existence. Men were the breadwinners. They supported the wives and children. And while, yes, women might work, it was the men who shouldered the responsibility. It was the men who could earn the wage that would keep the family. And so in this society, when the men were gone, the widows became a charity case. Time and time again in the Bible, God speaks about his compassion, and he does so in terms of his love for the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. And time and again, it's that trio, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. It's those three that are mentioned because those were the most vulnerable people in society. No one to look out for them. No one to provide for them. And that's what Naomi now faces for the rest of her life. It's not just that she's lost those loved ones. Her whole future is gone. She's a charity case. But it's not only the end of the road for Elimelech, for Mahlon, for Chilion. It's the end of the road for the family line. You see, when the boys die, that's it. Naomi, all she's got is her two daughters-in-law, two more widows to look after. The family tree is a way to be snuffed out. And that's how Naomi sees it as well. So just let me read her words in this chapter and just, I don't know, feel the pain behind these words. Verse 13, she says, "It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." And when she walks back into Bethlehem in verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, she told them. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." She thinks she has come to the end of the road. And it's all going to fizzle out in poverty and bitterness. But verse 6 is where things begin to change. And she hasn't realized that things are beginning to change. But they are. What is it that changes things? Verse 6, "When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there." She hears what's going on back home. The key word is the word return. And in fact, if you go back and read over chapter 1 again, and just take a note of every time the word turn or return is used, it's all over the place. It's the key concept here. It's the thing that's going to change things around is when they return to God. They go back. And that is the first step in transforming this situation. She prepared to return. There was a time in this country where a popular form of entertainment was the escape artist. I suppose the great Harry Houdini might have been the real trailblazer for that sort of entertainment. You know how it goes. Typically, someone gets bound hands and feet in handcuffs and usually suspended upside down in a big box full of water. And he's got to get out. And it doesn't matter whether you put a timer on it or not, he's got to get out or he's going to die. And it was such compelling viewing, if we're honest, because of the danger. Well, we can't look away. Something might happen. The guy seems to be within minutes of dying, unless he can do the impossible and escape. And that's what makes the story of Ruth so compelling. They seem to be on the brink of just being forgotten forever. But God does this remarkable rescue. There's this huge pile-up here of disaster and calamity, extreme danger, an impossible rescue, but that's just what God specializes in. This is what God has committed to keep on doing, rescuing from situations like this and worse. This is what we find throughout the story of redemptive history throughout the Bible. When Jacob and his 11 sons and their families were stuck in a famine, they were in danger of being wiped out, God had already placed Joseph, the betrayed and forgotten brother. He'd been positioned in the highest office in Egypt so that the family might be preserved and grow into a great nation. When the nation of Israel was conquered by the Babylonians and carried off into exile, it looked for all the world that was the end of the road for his people. Those people through whom God had promised to bring blessing to every nation on earth, had it all come to a crashing halt? Not at all. God raised up individuals, some of them even pagan, who would be able to rebuild and to reconstruct this people and maintain their identity. But all of that, and the countless other examples you'll find as well, all of that is symptomatic of the deeper and most serious danger of all. And it's the danger that lurks in the heart of every one of us, the danger of sin. This trajectory of perpetually heading towards disaster and needing God's intervention is something that was launched way back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve rebel against God, they choose not to submit to him as God. Instead, they're going to be their own gods, make their own decisions. They want to know right from wrong. And disaster strikes. And whereas they had once walked with God and spoken with God, suddenly they find themselves hiding from God, ashamed to be seen by God, fearful of his presence. And that is exactly what sin does. It isolates us from God. We cannot have a positive relationship with him because, well, we deserve to be condemned by him. In recent weeks, politicians and others have shown us all manner of graphs and charts to show us how bad things might get if we don't do something, if we don't change course. And we can say with much more certainty than any of those graphs that if there is no intervention in our circumstances, we will be judged, we will be condemned by God. And we will perish. Each one of us comes into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And as we live out our lives, that is only confirmed more and more. We're selfish. We're proud. We're greedy. We're God-hating, self-righteous monsters. And we are that to our very core. And when we see that clearly, we ask, how could God ever have anything to do with me? Spiritually, we've hit rock bottom before we've even started. But God has provided the miraculous rescue. A descendant of Naomi, no less. Jesus Christ, who stepped down from heaven itself, his rightful dwelling place, that place where he dwelt in glorious light forever. He stepped down from there and he stepped into a foreign land. Not like faithless Elimelech, but doing so in obedience to his father so that he might take our place there. He took on a humanity of his own. He lived a fully human life in this world. He was born, he grew up, he ministered to others, and in all of that, he never sinned once. And he stepped into the most foreign territory of all, when he died on the cross. Because there he takes the place of sinners like you and me. He's judged by God. He falls under God's curse that we deserve to fall under. He's cut off from God in our place so that we could be rescued. He takes our sin and he gives us his place before God. This is a rescue like no other. This is what Jesus Christ has done. This is how desperately lost we were, that this is what was required to save us. And the benefits of it are yours if you believe in Christ. Acknowledge that description of being at spiritual rock bottom, it really does belong to you. Believe that Jesus really did do all of that for you, and know that now that you belong to him, you're going to follow him. You're going to do the things that honor him. Even if it means losing some opportunities here, because it's far better to be in Christ, the one place that God has promised to bless and have less of this world's goods, than it is to have plenty and know nothing of God. Yes, God has his hand on this family. They don't realize what God is doing. And in fact, even by the end of it, they may not have known very much of the full significance of what God was doing in their lifetime. But they are the testimony of what God does, even when we're at rock bottom. And maybe that's where you feel you are today. It would be understandable. There's a lot of misery, a lot of hardship going around. But let that drive you to Jesus Christ. Let that be the push to trust in him more, not less. Circumstances are hard, and maybe yours are especially hard right now. But our God is the God who takes our messy lives and manages somehow through the remarkable work of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to glorify himself in your messy circumstances. So renew your trust in Jesus today. Doesn't mean that everything you want to see fixed will be fixed. But it does mean that even when the storm is battering you, when you've fallen to the very bottom of the well, that you have the Lord there. And that he can and he will form you more and more into the likeness of Jesus as you trust him and follow him. And he'll keep lifting your head to a day when you'll be free from sin and pain and sorrow and heartache forever. But all of this is found only in Jesus Christ, who bought it for us at such a price. We've seen the tragedy that struck this family. She prepared to return, and that was where the change began. God's calling us to return to him. Turn from the sin that might maybe has distracted us and lured us away. To turn from being so caught up with the epidemic that we're dealing with at the moment, and to trust, renew our trust in him. To turn from sin, to embrace Jesus, is the way to know God's rescue time and time again. Amen.